Turn with me once again to Acts chapter 28. This morning, the two installments will be the conclusion, not of Acts 28, but on the theme that we currently find ourselves. Now, before I read our portion of scripture, which we've heard now for probably several months, the theme that we've been homing in on is this idea of judicial blindness. When God gives over or gives up, either on an individual, maybe even a movement, a church or a denomination, a nation or a culture, He sends a strong delusion. He sends spiritual blindness. He turns them over to their own desires and their own delights. He simply lets them live in their depravity, freely choosing all of their debauchery, all of their depravity, all of the works of the flesh. He simply leaves them alone, if you will, in their spiritual stupor with a reprobate mind. Now, you got to admit that on a Sunday morning, if you want to build up a church, this would probably be a subject you would not bring up maybe until Wednesday night, when you only have a few people, that few faithful remnant who show up on a Wednesday night prayer and Bible study. Now, do I have everyone's undivided attention? Let me ask you a question. This topic that we're on, outside of me, when was the last time you heard any one of your past preachers bring up this subject? Another question. When was the last time driving in the car and you turn on good old Christian radio and happen chance you have a radio broadcast that shares several sermons from different pastors across the country? When was the last time you heard that subject brought up on Christian radio? When's the last time you heard this particular topic on social media like YouTube or Facebook? A sermon entitled Judicial Blindness, God's Judicial Blindness. I would say that all of us would have to say, I've seldom heard that topic. Have you noticed on Christian radio or Christian broadcasting, whether on TV, radio, or on social media, have you noticed that most of the time the subject matter is on the surface? It's shallow. Yes, they'll bring up stories like David and Goliath and Jonah and the whale and Noah in the ark and Jesus walking on water and Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus with a few loaves of bread and some fish. That's common. That's surface. I'm not negating it. I'm not saying it's shallow, but those subjects are quite reminiscent. Even an atheist can recall those particular stories if they were forced to go to church when they were younger. Now that they're older, they reject any concept of God's existence, but nonetheless, they can recall those subjects. But we live in America today when it comes to typical conservative evangelicalism across the board. Your sermons are going to be shallow. Very, very shallow. Many churches do not force their congregants in the pew to dig deep and to think deep. Our minds are only limited for a few seconds of instruction before we lose our train of thought. We're quite lazy when it comes to our minds in focusing on a particular subject. But in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul quotes a scripture. As a delegation of Jews are departing from his home, that delegation of Jews lasted all day in his hired house, from morning till evening, and they heard the Apostle Paul expounding and testifying things concerning God's kingdom, and then he tries to induce them persuade them to change their thinking about Jesus. That he was God in the flesh, number one. Number two, he was the Messiah. And number three, all that was written and said about him in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in him and by him. Now, are you still with me? Then we're told that some believed, while the rest apparently did not. And as they were musing amongst themselves, look at verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, so now notice there's a division. When they first entered Paul's home, they were on the same sheet of music. They had no idea what Paul was about to say. Would you agree? They had no idea yet what he was going to unload on them. And it tells you in verse 23 what he did unload. He unloaded the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. Things concerning and pointing back to Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High. And then some believed, some didn't. So while this delegation is now departing, they were now not agreeing among themselves. Now you have some that are on a whole different sheet of music. They're playing a different tune. They departed after that Paul had spoken one word. So he speaks one last word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. And last week, if you could remember, I drew your attention that in Isaiah chapter 6, where the original quote was given by God to Isaiah, dealing with a question on the prophet's part, how long do you want me to preach this message? God told Isaiah, you preach until the land is laid waste. Then apparently your message, your mission is done. Okay? And here in Acts, Luke adds something that is not really mentioned like here. It's implied if you're a Bible believer. It was the Holy Spirit who was the one who spoke to Isaiah in that Isaiah chapter 6 encounter when he was commissioned. Did you see that? Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah. We lose sight of that fact. So if anybody's going to get upset with our topic, why can't you preach something more encouraging, more wholesome, more heart uplifting? The Holy Spirit was the one that gave us that portion of Holy Scripture. Are you going to tell me, or shall I tell you, it's not that important? We should not even mention the subject. Let's just turn the page and go on to something more cutesy, more uplifting. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. So this may not be the most pleasant topic to bring up, but it's a topic that needs to be addressed. Saying, so notice verse 26a, this is something that was to be spoken, and then eventually it was written down in the scroll of Isaiah. Go unto this people and what? Say. So notice something else I mentioned last week that I need to remind us. This judicial blindness that we're now talking about doesn't fall from heaven to earth willy-nilly. We're not talking about a God who sits in heaven and who simply arbitrates for no good reason. He lowers the hammer on a person or on a culture or on a nation just because he's having a bad day. This is something else that's overlooked. We're talking about a person or a people or a nation or a culture who constantly hears God's word, either by a prophet, either by an apostle, as we see in the scriptures, or by a faithful army of Christians who share the truth with those who come into their life. And then they have repeated moments when your life and their life cross again, and you give more of God's word to them. Then they go about living, and maybe another Christian crosses their path and gives them the same message, and their response is, I don't believe them. And so over a period of time, God sends individuals into this person's life, literally tapping them on the shoulders to get their undivided attention, and they tell God, no, until they sear their conscience. Now, are you with me? They sear their conscience like a callus on your foot or on your hand. And you can take a pin and you can prick away at that hard skin and you feel no pain. It's numb. It's dead. It has no more feeling. And for the person, no conviction at all. No matter what you tell them, no matter how loving you come across, no matter how stern and bold face to face you come across, no conviction. You might as well talk to a wall in that instance. So we're not talking about people in certain parts of the world who've never heard the name of Jesus. We're not talking about that type of person. We're not talking about someone who doesn't even have a Bible in their own language, whereby they can discover the authentic Jesus. We're talking about people, a nation, a culture, a church that sits under sound preaching, but those in the pew doesn't faze them a bit. That's what we're talking about when this hammer falls. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear. So notice again, we're talking about individuals who are hearing the good news. And their response is, it's not for me, and shall not understand. So this person sits under, whether it's you sharing the scriptures, them reading a tract, you invite them to church, and they sit under some sound preaching, or maybe there's a godly mother or grandmother that's in that family line, okay, that used to drag them to church, and now that they're an adult, they don't feel like being dragged nowhere. And they have no time for God, no time for their own soul, but they've heard it, they've heard it, they've heard it. And what is the missing link to their salvation? They don't understand what you're telling them. It makes no sense. What does Scripture tell us? It comes across as what? 1 Corinthians 1, foolishness. Foolishness. And seeing, ye shall see and not perceive. Now again, in Isaiah's day, when this was given to him in Isaiah chapter 6, to our understanding, I don't think Isaiah performed any miracles. I don't remember any miracle being recorded by him directly. But during his long ministry, he was constantly giving God's word to God's people. He was not silent. He was not dumb, meaning speechless. He put himself on numerous occasions in harm's way to get that message across. And besides hearing the prophet, they also saw him. Now, last week, Matthew 13, is where Jesus mentions this passage for the second time recorded in Scripture. But now let's think about Jesus as opposed to Isaiah. The people, as it's recorded in the four Gospels, the common folk and the religious folk, they heard him. Would you agree? Sermon on the Mount, feeding of the 5,000, read John chapter 6 and 8, excuse me, where Jesus deals with a multitude of people. Wherever Jesus went, he either spoke to someone individually, John chapter 3, John chapter 4, Zacchaeus up in the tree. And then there are times he spoke to multitudes, probably hundreds, if not thousands of people. So they heard him. But what else did Jesus bring to the table when he quotes Matthew 13 that Isaiah did not bring to the table? Jesus' miracles, which could be seen. Again, his miracles were not done in some back room behind a closed door, done in the open. As I mentioned again, and I'll say it now, the Pharisees could not disprove or deny those miracles. Too many witnesses. The Bible says where there's two or three, every word is confirmed. Beloved, we had hundreds, if not thousands, of people who witnessed the miracles of Jesus. That was a given. So what did the Pharisees come up with? The source of the miracle. It was by Beelzebub, the prince of darkness, literally accusing Jesus of performing miracles under the influence and power of Satan himself. Whoa. That's how low they got. So can you see in verse 26, you have seeing and hearing. And what does it say? Ye shall see and not perceive. Remember Hebrew parallelism? You find it right here. And Luke was not a Jew. You have hearing and seeing, okay? Hearing and seeing modify each other. Not understanding and not perceiving modify each other. You see that? Hearing and seeing, understanding not, perceiving not. Hebrew parallelism, what you find in the Proverbs and sometimes in the Psalms. So Luke apparently borrowed that technique of teaching. For the heart of this people is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. So in verse 27, heart answers to ears. Ears answers back to heart. Okay. Wax gross answers to dull of hearing, while dull of hearing answers back to waxed gross. And their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with the heart and should be converted, saved, delivered, rescued, and I should heal them. Not of their diseases physically, but more in context, heal them of their spiritual warfare against God in heaven, against sin. You see that? So my argument and the thing I want you to wrap around your mind to understand this concept of judicial blindness is not because God's having a bad day. He rolled off the bed on the wrong direction and now he's angry with the world and now he's going to strike out. When this judicial blindness falls, it falls upon someone or a culture, or in this case, the religious leaders. Now stop and think. Stop and think. Just came to my little noodle up here. If we say that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years, and when it comes to the Olivet Discourse, and when it comes to Jesus exiting the temple in Matthew 23, and never returning back to the temple during the 40 days that he was on this earth, following the resurrection but prior to the ascension. Think with me. He already had his hammer in his hand after 3.5 years of dealing with them. I would imagine you and I would say that's a real short amount of time to cross that line. But you got to think. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were the fruits and the result of their ancestors' continual rejection. You got a generational line of people, one generation coming after another generation after another, and all of that building up, all of that apostasy, all of that changing the message and changing the narrative, all of that. What did Jesus say? Fill up your cup. Fill up your cup. So all those prior generations were adding their level to that cup. Generation after generation. When Jesus comes on the scene, I advocate that cup was at the brim. And all it took was the generation of Jesus' day who could see and hear the Messiah whom they turned over to Pilate and said in John 19, we have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man go free, you, Pontius Pilate, are no friend of Caesar's. What happened when they said that? It overspilled. And then in mercy and grace and kindness, what does God do to the same people? He extends his grace for 40 more years. 30 AD, 70 AD. Do the math. What was going on during that 40-year period? You have the apostolic era. You have the composition of the New Testament scriptures during that period, as well as the apostles, as long as they were alive, before they were martyred, reaching the four corners of the Roman Empire and spreading the good news. And what do you find in the book of Acts? Where was the fly in the ointment every time Paul went into a city? He went to the synagogue. And no sooner than he began to open up his mouth, no sooner does he connect the dots with the Old Testament prophecies, painting the picture of the Messiah, and then connecting them to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he was booted out of the synagogue, stoned on at least one occasion, beaten, whipped on three occasions, dragged out of town, and left to die. Who? Not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the Phoenicians, not the Babylonians, not the Hittites, but Israel, God's supposed ancient covenant people. Be it known therefore unto you, as they're walking out of his home, that the salvation, this good news of God, is sent unto the Gentiles. And notice, they will hear it. They will hear it. And when you know your Old Testament fairly well, you come to realize that this promise of the Gentiles would respond to the gospel in a very favorable response. Even that was prophesied in the Old Testament, referring to the church, the body of Christ. Well, that's introduction here for this morning. I want you to realize that we're stuck in Acts 28, and I say that with no irreverence. We're in Acts 28. We've reached a point now where we're focusing our attention on what Paul told that delegation as they're exiting his house. And therefore, it is a subject that has to be addressed. It has to be addressed. Because it's in the scripture. Jesus quoted that same passage. And Isaiah wrote it down in his scroll. Okay? So, that much says it must be important to Jesus, since he dropped that same passage in Matthew 13. And remember, in Matthew 13, his response or his answer was to a question. What was the question by the apostles? Can you recall that? What was the question? Why do you preach in such a manner? Why do you use parables in your teaching? Remember that question? Now, Jesus could have been like most pastors, give a short answer, and then simply pressed on. But no, he goes into great depth. He tells them, by way of me paraphrasing, it is for your ears and your minds to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But not them. So stop and think. And again, this is somewhat chilling, but it has to be addressed. Jesus' parables was like the sun in the sky. And when you put a wax candle outside on a Kansas summer day when the heat index is 110 in the shade, it softens. It softens. You can pick it up and you can mold it. It may even be liquid by that time. But you put a piece of Play-Doh out of a can, nice, moist, and soft, and you play with it in your hands. You roll it, you make a ball, you make a big cigar out of it, whatever. But put that same hunk of Play-Doh right next to the candle. Same sun, same environment. Come back about several hours later. The candle's soft, probably melted to some degree. The Play-Doh, you pick it up, it's going to crumble. It's hard. It's hard. It's lifeless. It's dead. Can't do a thing to it. You can just crumble it, and now you got what? Play-Doh sawdust. It's in a million pieces. You know what Jesus was saying? that his parables were meant for them, his people, to understand the meaning of those parables. But at the same token, when Jesus was giving those parables, in order to grant understanding to some, that same parable was meant to harden another. Think of Pharaoh. Those 9 plagues before you come to the ultimate 10th. What did each one of those plagues do in Pharaoh's response? It hardened him. Until finally judicial blindness was served. Well, this morning, let's turn to Matthew 11. I'm going to show you another instance. Matthew chapter 11. Well, in Matthew chapter 11... Well, in chapter 10 and 11 kind of follow back to back as far as the timeline. In Matthew chapter 10, as I mentioned, I think last week, Jesus sends out the 12 two by two. They were to go to the lost house of Israel. They were not to go to the Samaritans, and they were not to go to the Gentiles. Simply to Israelites, to Jews, with the good news. And then Jesus gives certain instructions based on the response of the people, the city, or the home that would receive them, or who would tell them, hit the highway. He gave them instruction. He also gave them the power to raise the dead and heal the sick, to perform miracles. All right? So in chapter 11, Jesus is all by himself. Okay? And as I mentioned last time, he begins to scold and to rebuke certain cities. Now, once again, you got to be in context, and once again, you see the context of when the hammer falls. Verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. We're not talking about people who have been... He's not talking about people who were introduced to him for the very first time, and their first rejection, boom, the hammer fell. No. Matter of fact, Jesus' headquarters was in the north, in Capernaum, in and around the Lake of Galilee, that particular region, up in the north, not in the south, there in Jerusalem. You would think he would have had shops set up there in Jerusalem. Every time he went down there, they wanted to get rid of him. So he spends most of his time up in the north. And notice, many miracles done. Remember the parable? Remember the hammer? Hearing ye shall hear and not understand, you shall see and not perceive. So he's talking about those cities where not only much of his preaching was done, but his mighty deeds were done in public by all to see. Again, that's the key. That's the context. That's the condition that has to be achieved before the hammer falls. This is not willy-nilly judgment on the part of God. This is long forbearance with a person, or with a people, or with a culture. Long patience. Long putting up with until the hammer falls. And he mentions Chorazin in verse 21. He mentions Tyre and Zidon in verse 21. And he didn't have too much to say good about Capernaum. That's where the four fishermen lived and worked. Again, that was his headquarters, was in Capernaum. And then he goes so far as to say that it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities who have received more light, more revelation by God to them. So, that's where I left off, I believe, about a week or so ago. And I didn't have the time to finish Matthew 11. So that's what we're going to do here this morning in Sunday school. Now, you would think Jesus spends a lot of time up in the north. multiple sermons on many occasions, probably one-on-one at times, though it's not recorded. That's a possibility. But mainly talking to multitudes of people. And we're being told that despite his verbal messages and despite his miracles, the response of the local people was not positive. Not positive. Now, you're sharing the good news with somebody. It could be a family member. It could be a neighbor. And you're doing this over the course of time. And you don't seem to be getting anywhere with this individual. You've made the message as simple as you can make it without destroying the doctrine to the message. You've been loving, you've been kind. Maybe there's times and seasons when they pick up the phone and call you and they need some assistance or some help. You have the time, you have the means, and off you go with Christian love and charity. They may even come to church, and then you don't see them for a while. And you seem to be getting nowhere with these people. What is the natural thing that the child of God is going to do? What is the natural thing? You're going to look in the mirror and start blaming yourself. Or maybe I don't know what I'm saying. Maybe I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm not a soul winner like in the old days. The natural tendency is to blame yourself because you're not able to reach this person. How do you think Jesus felt? He names several cities by name, and you can find them on a map in the back of your Bible, in your Bible atlas. Some of these cities have been excavated today, so we know exactly what city we're talking about in our digs. You would think that Jesus would actually go off to the side and start questioning his ability to reach people. Now, I'm purposely saying that to show you what comes after verse 24 of Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "Woe is me, I've not completed my evangelistic manual course." Now stop and think. Jesus is doing all these miracles in the open, preaching. He has 12 men, two by two, scattered across Israel, reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's got this active evangelistic program going on, without the bells and the whistles like today. And they're not responding to Jesus. What gives? At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Now, if you've really been following along with me, Jesus did not need to quote Isaiah 6 like he does in the 13th chapter and like Paul does in Acts 28, but he's saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing. Lord, my heavenly Father, notice to whom Jesus points the issue back to his Father. You, Lord of heaven and earth, you, the sovereign one, it has pleased you through my preaching and my teaching and my works demonstrating the power of my kingdom. You have chosen to take all of that, blind some, while opening the eyes of others. And he tells you who are being blinded. The wise and the prudent. and say, Pastor, I got you. I'm assuming if you're wise and prudent, you're going to understand and you're going to be able to perceive. We're talking about individuals who think they are wiser and smarter than God. And those individuals were the religious leaders of Jesus' day by implication. Who were the babes to whom their eyes were open that they responded to the words of Jesus? The harlots, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the blind Bartimaeuses, the wee Zacchaeuses hiding up in a tree, a very inquisitive Pharisee named Nicodemus, and a woman who had a date with Jesus at a well. You see the same thing today. The person who thinks that everything got here by a big bang and a big boom, and everything simply fell into place like rolling dice on a table and coming up seven all the time, some mindless, purposeless system simply comes together and makes everything that we see over 14.5 billion years of time. And they laugh and they giggle at the Christian who points to probably a 6,000-year-old planet that was simply fashioned and brought into play by a God simply speaking it into existence. They laugh you and I out of the college lecture room. When it talks about the wise and the prudent, we're talking about the wise and the prudent of this world, who sees no relevance for even a God's existence, let alone the scriptures. The church is outdated, the Bible is arcane, and you Christians, you're the fly in our ointment to bring in a much more sex-filled society and culture. You're the one who hinders us. Your church, your Bible, your broadcasting, your preaching, your distribution of tracts and Bibles, you are holding up progress to our culture to really go off the deep end like Sodom and Gomorrah or like the world before the flood. Now at this point, some Christians or some atheists would say, whoa, I thought God wants everybody saved. I thought God loves everybody. And he has this heart-burning desire that none would perish. And yet here, Jesus is not accusing himself of being a poor evangelist, like you may think that you're a poor witness for Jesus because you don't have too many souls notched on your witnessing belt, on your notches. Notice Jesus is thanking the Father. He's not complaining and moaning about it. Did you get that? Look at verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It seemed good in thy sight. To blind some, while at the same token, opening up the eyes of others. Now look with me in verse 27 and following, please. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So notice in verse 27, you're witnessing, you sharing the gospel, you passing out tracts, inviting people to church, passing out free Bibles to people and encouraging them to read. Beloved, that is your responsibility. That's as far as you can go. But when it comes to hearts and eyes being opened in order to understand the good news, in order to perceive my need of a Savior because the wrath of God abides on my very broad shoulders, I need to flee to someone outside of myself who is the only one who can save me. That is God's business, to open up eyes and open ears. It's a sovereign thing. Now, there are some out there saying, that's hopeless and helpless, unless God moves. But notice how Jesus ends, as I conclude Sunday school. You would think Jesus would build a taller and more sturdier wall. No. Come unto me. In light of this horrible subject that we're looking at, this concept that God blinds people or a culture or a nation while they're still alive, waiting for the ultimate hammer to fall, Jesus gives an open invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So get the picture. Notice this timeline. Jesus sends out the 12, two by two. They're out evangelizing, healing, raising the dead. He's now all by himself, and he takes time now to address several cities where up until this time in his ministry, he's focusing most of his time, preaching and miracles and such, dialoguing with the people, going into their homes, having a meal with a Pharisee, entertaining strangers, okay? Sitting with all the riffraff of society, not joining them in their riffrafting, but being with them in order to reach them. And yet the overall response on their part to Jesus was quite minimum. My word, when he went to Nazareth and they wanted to get rid of him, throw him off a cliff, the Bible says he could not do so many good works or miracles because of their lack of faith. Not his ability, their lack of faith stymied any demonstration of that kingdom. Their refusal of him, quite openly and in public, barred the demonstration of God's kingdom as a judgment. Not because Jesus was weak, as a judgment. And what do you find here? You find those who have sat and heard him multiple times, and their response was no, no, no. You're not for me. You're not my kind of Savior. So he chides them. And then he takes a time out, and versus moaning about the situation, versus getting discouraged and saying, I'm not going to give my Father's word to no one else no more, he lifts his hands in praise and adoration and thanks the Father. He thanks his Father who sent him on a mission. He thanks the Father for blinding the self-conceited and all the know-it-alls, but opening up the eyes of those who had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, like in the Beatitudes. They sought the Lord, and he was found of them. You see that? And then on the very heels of what seems to be bad news, we have this good postscript. Come unto me. Come. So there's no barrier here. Beloved, if you desire salvation, come to Jesus. Go to him. If you're sick and tired of your sin and the guilt and the shame that comes with your sin, go to Jesus. Come to him and him alone. And he will receive you and save you, redeem you, forgive you, and embrace you, my dear friends. So there's another installment on this topic of judicial blindness. And here, like in Matthew 13, my friends, it comes from the very lips of Christ himself. Amen.